Thank you, John. And long reading today, as you no doubt observed from the letter to the Hebrews, particularly a long letter, and not the easiest topic. So let's keep that word open if you have your Bible. And today we do tackle this fellow by the name of Melchizedek. I hope by the end of the sermon you've got the big picture of him. If you saw my notes and the number of ways that his name is spelt and misspelt, you might be horrified, but he does help us understand who Jesus is. So let's do our best. We'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us a clear word, a word about your Son and life in his name. Help us this day to understand this text from the letter to the Hebrews, and remembering that it is not just your word for the original readers, but for us today. Apply it to our hearts and minds, and that we might live to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My first real job was, I'd call it a real job anyway, was in the 1980s, and it was an office job, but it also involved getting out and about throughout primarily New South Wales and the Australian Capital Territory. In those times, I can still remember, the day that staff were given pages. I don't mean pages out of a book, but a pager, E-R, little about the size of a couple of matchboxes. You'd clip it to your belt. And basically, if the office wanted to contact you while you were out, they could ring a number and your pager would go beep, 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 beep. You might have seen those around. That's all the pager did. All you knew was that the office was trying to contact you. Your job then, and bearing in mind this is before mobile phones, was to ask somebody if you could borrow their phone so you could phone back into the office and get the message, and then normally it'd be another follow-up phone call. So lots of borrowing phones. Or if you're out and about in the car or something, well, you're looking around for public phones. And then when you found one, you had to find a place to park. And then, of course, you're looking for coin as well and rummaging. Can you imagine the productivity or lack thereof associated with that? But in the 1980s, we thought we were the ant's pants, wearing these pages and getting beeped and so on. We really did. And so we were at the cutting edge. Well, it's laughable now, isn't it? And would we go back with our smartphones and the rest of those sorts of things, would we go back to those days, to what now looks like very primitive technology? They may still have their place for all I know, but pages cool then, but crazy to go back. Now, here's something where there could be some craziness, and it's more than craziness. It's a danger of the first readers, for this letter at least, and perhaps others, returning to something primitive or less as well. And that is going back to the priests of the Old Testament-like priests when Jesus is superior to them in every way. Now, those priests were not wrong in their time. They were God's provision. We actually looked at this a few weeks ago, particularly going to the book of Leviticus as we worked through a couple of chapters there, touching on them. No, they're God's design, but also by design, by God's design and provision in his service, they were mediators between people and God. But by design, they pointed to someone greater, to a greater mediator, to a superior high priest. And priests are mediators. We really only need one, and his name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews recognises that God's word to us, he makes an acknowledgement really, God's teaching at this point and the word, the teaching here, can be hard going and hard to explain. Right? Now, that was something that came in last week's text, and the writer actually says, look, part of the reason that this might be hard for you to understand is that, well, you've been a bit slow to grow as Christians. And remember, we looked at, if you were here, they still need the diet of milk, not ready for the solid food that they ought to be able to go to. So he put off the more difficult teaching, but now we're back into that more difficult area. And it concerns this Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. As we go to look at that, I want to just pick up on two verses from the passage. So picking up at chapter 7 initially and verse 17, 7 and 17. For it is declared by God in relation to Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Right? And then a few lines further down, Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, this is verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So that line repeated, you are a priest forever. All right, so as I said just before we got underway with the sermon, if we listen and get the big picture on Melchizedek, he will actually help us to appreciate more about who Jesus is and what he has done. There is a risk with Melchizedek, in my view, you may disagree, but you can disappear down a rabbit hole and never come out of it, just trying to drill down on this mysterious fellow, and there is mystery about him. But he does help us to understand Jesus and to understand the superiority of Jesus to the earlier salvation work that we read of, the work that pointed towards Jesus. Did you notice, just before we pick up though on the word or name Melchizedek, did you notice just how serious God's word is at this point? He makes a declaration. He swears and he makes an oath. That is, God has sworn or to really say, listen to this, listen to this. You see, oaths are commitments for keeping your word, that your word will be true and reliable. In our own country, incoming political leaders, for example, make an oath. They are sworn into office by, if it's in Canberra, by the Governor General, if it's a state government, by the state governor. And very many of them will do that with a Bible in one hand and maybe another document or two as well, for all I know. But the point is, it's a serious commitment they are making. Our new citizens swear allegiance to our country when they become citizens of Australia. So there is an oath that is taken and undertaken there. And of course, the one that we probably are most familiar with is court witnesses, who as they get up to stand before the magistrate or judge, they will, unless they're conscientious objectors, swear an oath on the Bible that they are going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Okay, all good, but we know that it's possible that people that take these oaths can still have a casual relationship with the truth, yeah? They say they're going to tell the truth or going to do a certain job, but it doesn't happen. And that's true. A casual relationship with the truth can occur. But here it is actually God who is making the oath, who is speaking in such a solemn way. And he has no one greater to swear by. You see, again, other than if you're a conscientious objector, standing in court, you can take this and you can swear before God that you will tell the truth. But God, there's no one else for him to swear by. So no one that he can confirm promises that's greater than him. He does the same thing with Genesis, Abraham in Genesis. If you remember in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 22, well, not so early, chapter 22, there is that account of Abraham being tested by God in relation to Abraham's son Isaac. And at that point in that chapter, there is a word by God that he will keep the promises that he has made to Abraham. God says to him, I swear by myself, Abraham, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say, I will surely bless you. And those blessings we'll look at in a moment. But the point is, at that stage, God does do this from time to time. It's a very solemn moment. In Hebrews, we are actually told why. And I'm picking up now at chapter 6 and verse 17. The reason is God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God is making an oath, giving a solemn word, not because when he doesn't make it, he's unreliable or anything like that. No, he is always reliable, but it is for your and my benefit, for the heirs of the promise. God is absolutely committed to his word. It will not be undone. It will not be forgotten. God blesses, and we know that just how fully he blesses and the cost of that blessing in his son. So it's not for his sake he makes the oath. It's for ours, that it may be clear as to who he is. His character and his promises are 100% reliable. And the language that is used in this text is that the hope that he has given us may be an anchor for the soul. So the heirs of the promise, and we are that, we'll see in a moment, we're the heirs of his promise. We don't have to go through life again, fingers crossed, that, well, hopefully God will, you know, pull through in the end or something like that. Oh, I've got 50-50, but I better invest in a few other things just to make sure that I'm right. No, there is one true and living God, and his word is good. So the importance of the oath, but then what's the content of the oath? And this is where Melchizedek comes in. The content of the oath or solemn words of God. And he makes 3 points, really. I'm going to make 3 points, I should say, about Melchizedek. The first is that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that's saying something. If you're not so familiar with your Bible, you may not appreciate just how significant a figure Abraham is. But he's a huge character, particularly in Genesis, in the Old Testament. A huge character. And he is the one to whom God made very significant promises initially. And then through him, all people, he says, will be blessed. So basically the flow of this is, I'm picking up at Genesis chapter 12 for a moment, but the flow of this is something like this. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. God is the creator God. Genesis chapter 3, one page into the Bible, the fall of mankind, sin. And then forward right through to about 10 or 11, chapters 4 to 11, sin really takes root. It takes more and more of a toll in people's lives and in what is going on. And so by the time you get to chapters 10 and 11, there is this huge divide. It's really started in chapter 3, a huge divide between sinful people on that side and a holy God on that side. What happens is God intervenes, and it's by his grace and goodness he makes himself known to Abraham. He says, and at this stage Abram's just Abram, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Here's the promises. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is significant because God chose him and spoke these words to him of blessing. In other words, God is taking the step to again engage with and meet with people that have rejected him. It's not that Abraham earned that, but God has chosen him, and he is again a very significant figure in the Old Testament. Now, we are Abraham's children. So it's not just that he's back there and he's a bit out of the history books. We are his children, and I'm not talking about something like that TV show I saw on, I think it's SBS, Where Did I Come From? It's not, you know, my uncle and great uncle. This is a faith line. Those who are the children of the promise, those who belong to the Lord Jesus by faith, we are his children, right? We are the heirs of his promise. Now, I had a note here from Galatians, and I've managed to lose it. I've been doing a lot of moving this week. But in other words, you are a child of Abraham if you follow the Lord Jesus. Get that? So he's significant, but we're his children. All those that follow the Lord are children of Abraham. The bottom line is this: if you've lost a bit of the thread, as I can't find one of the notes I put in this morning, but anyway, we are his children. Abraham is great, but Melchizedek is greater. That's the point that's being made. Abraham gave a tithe, a tenth of everything, to Melchizedek when he met him. Melchizedek is described as being a king and priest, king of righteousness, king of peace. So he is king and priest. But this one who then blesses Abraham, and remember, it's the greater that blesses the lesser, so he blesses Abram. What we are told is then why? Why is Melchizedek greater? Why is he actually better than Abraham? Why is he singled out in this whole fairly lengthy chapter that we read today about him? Well, a couple of things. Melchizedek is described as being without beginning or end of days. There is no mention of father or mother. There's no genealogy. You know the genealogies that you get? John was the father of Bruce, Bruce was the father of Charles, and so on and so on. No, he's without genealogy. In other words, he's permanent, because a genealogy applies: this person lives, then they die, lives and dies and so on. But Melchizedek is permanent, all right? So that's the thing. And his priesthood is permanent. Now, this is important because he's not like the Old Testament priests out of the tribe of Levi. That's where they came from. So it's not like Aaron and his sons. All of those were temporary priests because they wore out. They died. We are told Melchizedek is just, he just goes on. He's without beginning, without end. And what is happening here is to say, well, this Jesus is a greater priest than those temporary priests. He's like Melchizedek. So why go back to that more primitive priesthood? Here is one who is greater. His name is Jesus. So hang in there for just a little bit longer. The order of Melchizedek is actually then something, a promise of something greater, a guarantee of something greater. And Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. I'm going to pick up at chapter 7 and verse 22 for a moment. Okay. Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, as this writer does time and time again, he introduces a topic. This one is covenant. He then goes away from it and then comes back to it. But just for now, a covenant is a very, very solemn promise. It's stronger than a contract, much stronger. Well, God has made very strong promises concerning salvation, reaching out, as we heard before, that blessing we read about that finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's about knowing God aright. Well, God is committed to that, to restoring sinful people to relationship with him, and that's through repentance and faith in Christ. But the point that's made here today This priest, this mediator between us and God, he is always alive. He has gone through the heavens and he is always there. It's not that he's just driven through or walked through and come and gone. No, he's there. Sin and death have no hold on him. Decay has no hold on him. He is the priest who meets our need because he forever lives to intercede for us. He is our advocate before God. He is concerned with our ultimate good, our ultimate relationship with God. Listen to these words from verse 26, which finishes the text. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, that is Aaron and his sons in the Old Testament, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. A once for all sacrifice, we'll remember this particularly on Good Friday, which is only now a few weeks away, but he is the priest that you and I need, his one perfect and sufficient sacrifice. In fact, we remember it in just a little while as we share in the Holy Communion. Okay, so why rely on less than Jesus? Why go back to a temporary priesthood when we have one who is priest forever, the mediator we need, the one who has paid the price for your sin and mine and the sin of the Hebrews? And the thing is, if they do go back, and we have to hear this too, they're actually saying Jesus is deficient. Somehow he wasn't good enough. Or I'm going to put in, I think it's in a horse racing term, two bob each way. Is that right? Yeah, you're not quite sure that that horse is going to get over the line first. Might come in second or third. Yeah. Well, Jesus is not going to run first, second or third. He's first. He is the front runner, always. The one who has gone before us. And nothing can undo the cross. Nothing can undo the resurrection. Nothing can undo his work interceding for us before a holy God. Now, it's one thing, as I said before at the beginning, to go back from a smartphone to a pager. That would be a really crazy way. That's a lack of productivity. Can't imagine the time we wasted back in the... Anyway. But we can't afford to lose the salvation. It's one that God has secured. Receive his sure promises, and he has sworn it to us on oath. On oath. A sure promise that we need to hang on to. Friends, I've gone well and truly over time this morning, I see, but it's a permanent priesthood, eternal. Again, God, he's gone to extra trouble to say this matters. He's sworn to us by oath. So it must be important. Don't turn to things that are less than the Lord Jesus. Our faith, our anchor, our hope is actually him. Let us stay focused on him. Amen.